Let's open the Word of God together to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, and we'll be reading in a moment from verse 1 through verse 4. Well, this is the second Sunday of Advent, and it's hard to believe it's the year 2020 already. And this year we've chosen to think about the servant songs of Isaiah, or the Christmas songs of Isaiah. Many who've studied this book have identified four songs of the servant. And you might remember there are names of the Lord in this book. We know them. We think of them at Christmas time. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. But in these servant songs, we find another name, and indeed it is the name Servant. Jesus, who is the one referenced here, is not only the wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God and Prince of Peace, he is the Servant of the Lord. The servant, and he is the suffering servant of the Lord. And so we're thinking about Christmas from the perspective of this ancient prophecy of Isaiah. You'll remember that Isaiah wrote his message to the southern kingdom of Judah. The year was about 740 BC, and at that time Israel was divided. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom was about to fall into great judgment, and the southern kingdom would not be far behind in the decades that followed. And the Lord would bring judgment on his own people for their sinful, idolatrous ways. The Assyrians would conquer the northern kingdom, and Babylon would conquer the southern kingdom. And the people to whom Isaiah wrote were on their way into exile. They didn't know it. They didn't believe it. But he had been sent by God to tell them that judgment is coming. They will be in Babylon because they've sinned. And yet the message is not just bad news. The background to the bad news is the incredibly good news that a servant redeemer will come. And as we read these verses from this ancient prophecy, you're going to hear things that are very familiar. This passage is going to launch you into the future. You're going to think about what you already know about Jesus and about yourself. And so there's a link between what Isaiah said so long ago and what you know to be true today. And you're going to see how the Christmas song of Isaiah tells us a lot about the one who came to Bethlehem's manger. So let's read together verses 1 through 4. And hear this Christmas song from Isaiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And these are the words of the Lord, and may his great name be forever praised. Well, as we begin to think about this servant song, the first thing we observe is that it is the servant who speaks here. The servant begins talking. He is talking to the Lord. And he is talking also to the entire creation. Notice the words, "O coastlands and people from afar, listen to me." And immediately we think about the fact that the message being sounded by the servant is a message that's not simply for Judah and the Israelites. It is for the Gentiles. And so the servant is here. He is summoning the entire world, those in the remote reaches of planet Earth, to listen to him. And this bespeaks of the servant's authority. The servant is one who speaks like no other prophet from God has ever spoken. In the history of prophecy, no prophet ever said, "Listen to me." They said, listen to the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. But this servant says, listen to me. And it's an astounding claim of incredible authority that he has the authority to command the attention of the entire globe. What a servant he must be. What authority he must have. And with the attention now of the world focused upon him, the servant begins to describe his commission. And look at this, if you will. He gives testimony to his prior call, and his call is going to be one of redemption. Here is the language, then, of a prophet being commissioned by God to speak his word. Notice in verse 1, he called me. So God the Father, according to the testimony of the servant, called him. And when did he call him? Well, it's very interesting that he called the servant from the womb, from the body of his mother. Now, let that sink in for a moment. What does that communicate to you? Well, while you're thinking about that, we run into this kind of thing in at least a couple of other places, one in the Old and one in the New Testaments. Jeremiah says the same thing about his call. In the first chapter of his prophecy, he says, quoting the Lord, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you to be a prophet." So Jeremiah has a similar testimony. And he says, even before the Lord formed me in the womb, in eternity past, he called me. Wow. And then you think about the Apostle Paul. As he wrote the Galatian church, he says in chapter 1 that I was set apart before I was born. I was called to be God's word of the gospel to the Gentiles before I was born. Isn't that incredible? If that were not enough, the servant says it again in verse 5, which I didn't read. But there in verse 5, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now he will be a real man, as we've seen, a true man, but one set apart and given a name before he was born, before his human existence, before the first fraction of his human existence. The servant is called to do the will of God. It's not so much his call as it is his sovereign conscription. And here is predestination for you. He was predestinated to be the servant of the Lord. No mere prophet, but the servant of the Lord. And then verse 2, as the servant continues his testimony, he says, and he made my mouth. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. And when the audience of Isaiah heard that, back in 740 B.C., they thought of the sharp sword a soldier would use for close encounters, close combat. But the servant is not through yet. He says, he made me like a polished arrow, not only for close encounters, but for distant attacks. And so the prophet will use his mouth as the word of God. And this word that goes out will be a word of judgment, but also a word of healing. It will destroy and it will give life. He will be one whose mouth will reveal the will of God. And so this servant will come and he will speak. And the speech he gives is God's weapon. And it will either destroy you or save you. He will be the Word of God, God's revelation embodied in one man. What a servant. And then his self-testimony continues in verse 2. The servant says, the Lord hid me away. He hid me. And this indicates the intimate communion between the servant and the Lord. He hid me away. But it also suggests that there's a time scale. There is a calendar. There are plans for him. And his ministry, his public ministry, will commence at the right time. He's hidden away until the Lord shoots the arrow. He's hidden away until the Lord draws the sword. So there's a time for his ministry. There's a time for him to speak. A time ordained by God. A precise moment, God's moment, the God who is in charge of all seasons and all seconds and all fractions of eternity, has a moment when the servant will show up and he will speak God's word. Isn't that something? And then, as his self-testimony continues, the servant reveals he has yet another name. Another name. And what is that name? Well, here is a paradox. Notice, he is called in verse 3, my servant. In other words, the Lord says to the servant, you are my servant, Israel. Israel. My servant, Israel. And I said it's a paradox. If you think about it, it really is. The servant, according to his own testimony in verse 5, is to come from the Lord with the voice of the Lord, with the word of the Lord, and he is to bring Jacob, that is Israel, back, not only physically, way more than physically, he is to bring them back to the Lord spiritually. They've run away from the Lord. They've committed idolatry. They're going to be in Babylon eventually. But the servant comes to bring them back, to recover them, to redeem them. Now, how can Israel redeem Israel? It doesn't make any sense. Israel is in Babylon, and yet the servant is given the name Israel. How can Israel redeem Israel? How can Israel raise Israel from the dead? How can this destitute nation be its own redeemer? Why did the Lord name him Israel and not some other name? And I think if you begin to ponder that question, you'll start thinking about the answer. Let me ask you to think about the words of Isaiah 48, just in the same neighborhood. Turn left and you'll find the 48th chapter, and we'll see why the servant is now called Israel. 48, 1 and 2. The Lord says through the prophet, hear this, O house of Jacob. Now that's a name that's equivalent to Isaiah, or rather to Israel. Jacob was given the name Israel in Genesis 32, the name that means he who contends with God, he who is close to God, he who is called by God, special to God. It's all in that name Israel. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were called by the name Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they say to themselves, they claim to rely on the God of Israel, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You see, they say their name is Israel, but they don't live like it. They say their name is Israel, those who contend with the Almighty, whose Lord is the Almighty, whose God is the Almighty. The one they have surrendered to. But they're giving themselves to idols. And because they've given themselves to idols, and after the Lord's repeated calls to return and opportunity after opportunity to repent, they still wandered away, and he said, that's enough. And now they no longer deserve that name. And so there they are. They're going to be in Babylon, no longer worthy of being called Israel. They forfeited the privilege of bearing that sacred name, Israel, that wonderful name given to them that signaled their distinctive relationship with God. They have forfeited that away. And so what is God doing? He is providing another Israel, an obedient Israel. He is providing an Israel, a new Israel, that will begin with one person, his servant. He is building and providing a true Israel, an ideal Israel. One God called servant, one God called man who will be an obedient prophet, and he will do and be everything Israel did not do and was not. He will not fail. He will not go into idolatry. He is the one, according to verse 3, in whom the Father will be perfectly glorified. So this servant is the new Israel. And that's why he has the name, the sacred name, Israel. Well, having given his testimony of his calling and his commission, now we see in verses 4 through 13 the scope of the mission, the scope of the redemption that the servant will provide. And we see this in verse 5 as being saved from sin. He will bring Jacob back. He will gather Jacob again. And the reason they are in exile is this word that we see in the text, sin. Salvation from sin. The servant is coming because of human sin. The servant is coming to provide something that these sinners cannot provide for themselves, which is redemption. They cannot deliver themselves. They cannot release themselves from their spiritual bondage. They can't go back. Someone must bring them back. They're as good as dead. There must be a redeemer, someone bigger than they are, someone more holy than they are, someone more powerful than they are. And the Lord Himself has to do it. And so it's about sin. He's come because of human sin. He will be greater than Moses. Moses, in the prior Israelite history, had been God's servant to bring the people out of their Egyptian bondage. Again, that's an incredible picture of salvation. He had sent Moses to be the Redeemer, and Moses led them out into the freedom of the promised land. But now history is repeating itself again, and this generation of Israelites have fallen, and they need a greater Moses, a greater one. And God provides. And so how will the servant recover Israel? And here is where it gets very interesting. Look at verses 4 and then verse 7. The servant says in verse 4, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Now that's the servant talking. And those words are perplexing, aren't they? This is the servant, the holy servant of God saying, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. And then in verse 7, the Lord says this about the servant. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one, and this is referencing the servant, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. How will the servant bring Israel back home? And it's had to be a shock to Isaiah's original audience. Maybe it's a shock to us today. You know, they were expecting a deliverer to come in with lots of bells and whistles and using up-to-date terminology with a lot of tanks and missiles and aircraft and to deliver them with great power and splendor. But that wouldn't happen. Now, to be fair, to be real fair with you, historically, God did raise up a great king, a pagan king named Cyrus. And if you know the history of the Babylonian exile, the kingdom of Cyrus conquered the kingdom of the Babylonians, and Cyrus, a pagan, was raised up by God to rescue Israel. So in one sense, they did get this great military man who delivered them. But this is not the ultimate picture being painted by Isaiah. Their ultimate salvation will not come from Cyrus. It will not come with a great military commander. It will come with someone who is acquainted with great grief and sorrow and agony and even despair. When you read verse 4, those are the words of despair. I've labored in vain. My strength has been expended for nothing. And then God adding his echo, he is despised. He is abhorred even by the people he's going to rescue. The servant will suffer. Not just physically, but even in a deeper way, he will suffer the soul-crushing weight of despair. Despair. There will be moments in this servant's life when, as a man with a human soul, he will be in despair. He will plumb the depths of human agony unlike any other human has ever done so. He is going to suffer for his people. He will redeem them by means of his own suffering. He will be opposed. He will be rejected. He will be hated. He will be spurned. Not only by his own people, but by the world itself. That's what verse 7 means. Deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. A massive burden will be transferred to this servant as if he is lifting the sinful burdens of the people of Israel. And you can just imagine how heavy their sin is, how deep, how depraved, how awful their sins are, every one of them. And it's as if the Lord lifts up those sins and throws them upon the back of the servant. And he cries out in despair. And by that transfer, he will save them. He will take on their afflictions, their suffering, their guilt, their penalty in order to redeem them. And ultimately, he will die. He will die for them. You know, we read, and we will read next Lord's Day, the last of the servant psalms, or the third of the servant psalms, I should say, where the prophet begins to speak of the death of the servant. He will be crushed and smitten and afflicted. He will die. Now, what's going on here is that God is not saving his people from their pride and their arrogance by giving them a proud, arrogant Savior. He is saving them from their pride and their arrogance by giving them a humble Savior. A humble, broken, and contrite Savior. And the world will be amazed, and even those delivered will be amazed by that. But then we think about not only the suffering that will be involved in the servant's mission of redemption, but notice the scope of this mission. Notice how wide this mission reaches. Look at verse 6. Israel, those whom he redeems, who now have the name of Israel restored to them, they will be, notice the words, a light to the nations. And this light that God's redeemed people bear will be the light of the good news that there is a servant and there is a redeemer for all humanity, even the Gentiles. Now, some of us need to do some math to make this sensible to us. And so it helps if we remember the words of Jesus himself back in that most famous part of John, John chapter 3, where the Lord is having this discussion with Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. He is one of the Jewish Jews, the most Jewish of Jews that you could ever encounter. He is a nationalist. Salvation belongs to the Jews, he believes. The Redeemer, the Messiah, is for the Jews only. And what does Jesus say to this man? The most famous verse in all of Scripture, "For God so loved the Gentiles too," the world. And so here in Isaiah chapter 49, here 740 B.C., It is God's plan to save the nations. The servant will come and he will reach his ministry. His purpose of redemption will reach the furthest away there is. And look at what he says in verse 12. Look at this. Verse 12, a weird sort of a verse. You wonder, what is he talking about? But look at verse 12. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these will come from the north and the west, and these from the land of Syene. What in the world is Syene? And where is Syene? You may not find it on a map. It goes by another name, the name Aswan, which is in Egypt. It's in Egypt. Now, if you're a Jew in 740 B.C. and you read this, that salvation will go as far as Egypt, what are you going to be thinking about? Well, Egypt is where the bad guys were, where our forefathers were held for 400 years, and we hate those people. We hate them. And yet here, the plan of redemption extends even into Syene, even into the heart of Egypt. And God will bring His people out of Egypt. He will bring His elect. He will bring those whom He has set His love on, even the Gentiles. And He will bring them into the new Israel. This is a message for the world. It isn't just for the Jews. It's for the world. Whoever repents, whoever believes, whoever trusts in this servant will be the new Israel. What a message. And here's the point. Even places that aren't on the map are going to be reached by the servant. Even those far removed places that you'll not find on any world atlas, if there is one of His elect there, He will save them. Now, I expected an amen at that point. I'm a little disappointed in you, but that's just me. Even unmapped places will be redeemed. A worldwide redemption. And more than that, even. It gets even better. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water He will guide them. Verse 11, and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. In other words, what he's saying here, among other things, is that the ministry of the servant will ultimately result in recreation. The whole cosmos, the whole universe recreated. He isn't just going to save sinners. He's going to save the universe. Because our sins, their sins, your sins, my sins, have had an impact even on creation, such that the Apostle Paul, the great theologian of the church, would say, even creation now groans under the weight of human sins. And it's waiting for salvation. It's waiting for its redemption. And that redemption will come by means of this servant who is going to remake broken creation. Broken creation. This world that's estranged, this world that is just surging and twisting and being tormented by human sin is one day going to find peace and renewal because of this great servant who will come. Now, about this time, I'm sure some of these readers of Isaiah's prophecy were scratching their head, and they were saying, how is all this possible? I mean, he's going to come and he's going to be the Word of God. He's going to destroy with His Word of judgment. He's going to give life with His Word of truth and gospel. And He's going to restore not just sinners, but all of creation. Now, how is He going to do that? Well, we have an answer in verse 5. My God has become my strength. Now that's how he will do it. Power in disguise. This servant will come. And when you first look at him, he won't look much like a great servant. He looks like someone who suffers. He looks like someone who is weak. But it's God's power in disguise. In fact, he'll look really weak as he dies for the people. But don't be fooled. Because in his life and death, there is nothing less than the power of God. God will be at work in this servant. And saving humanity will not exhaust his power or threaten it to any degree. And saving the entire universe, recreating everything we can see and that which we can't see, it will be accomplished by the power of God. This servant is going to come not in human strength, but in the strength, the omnipotence, the incredible power of God Almighty. And that's how he can save. Everything that's impossible for us is possible with him. And then, as the servant speaks, and as God speaks to the servant in this great passage, we see that ultimately, all of this will bring glory to the Father. Look at verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." There's the purpose for his coming. To glorify the Father. Again, verse 13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted," all for the glory of God. One great purpose for the servant's coming is to bring glory to the one who sent him. And that glory is made possible by saving sinners and remaking the world and creating a new humanity who rightly bear the name Israel because their champion, their servant, is the Holy One of God. Now let's think about Jesus. I want you to think about a couple of things. First, think about what you know about Jesus. Most of what we know about Jesus actually comes from the New Testament. And as we think about his birth, it almost exclusively comes from the Gospels. And as we think more specifically, it even comes from only two Gospels that mention his amazing birth. And we think about the fact that Jesus came not as an accident of history. He came as one ordained from eternity to take human flesh and to be born of the Virgin Mary. He came from his Father and for his Father's glory and for you and me. God's plan of redemption is a plan that was born in his eternal mind in eternity past before there was even a thing called time. There was a Savior before there were ever sinners. There was one who will bring the cosmos back into order before there was even a cosmos. Jesus, predestined, the second person of the Trinity, predestined before time to be born of the Virgin Mary. Coming for a definite purpose. Why did he come? That sounds like a simple question to us, but right now in this world, there is all the confusion that there could possibly be about why Jesus came and what this season signifies. It signifies that we were in trouble. That humanity had made a wreck of itself, and not only destroying itself, but destroying its environment. We have corrupted everything. We are sinners. And the reason there's a Christmas day is because we are sinners. He came to redeem sinners, to bring us back to God. We were estranged, like Israel, estranged, living in Babylon, all but dead, with no hope for life. And that's why the Savior and the servant came, because of sin. We can't even begin to contemplate the meaning of the incarnation if we don't realize we are sinners. And Israel's story is our story of being estranged from God and needing someone to save us. And God sending his servant. And how does he save us? He comes speaking. Jesus came speaking. In fact, as we study the Gospel of Mark, virtually the very first time Christ makes a public appearance, he is speaking. And the first words out of his mouth, as Mark records it, are these: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the word of God to people who live in Babylon. Repent. Turn away from your sins and come to the one who was born in Bethlehem's manger for you. Repent and believe. And that's the way redemption is accomplished. But it comes from His word. And the word that this servant spoke in the first century is like the word that was described he would speak in 740 BC. He speaks with authority. The gospel is for the world. There aren't competing gospels. There's not a gospel for Egyptians and a gospel for people from Madison County, Alabama, and a gospel for Africans and a gospel for Europeans. There's one gospel, and it comes from the mouth of Jesus, who speaks the word of the Father. Repent. And believe and live and become one of my sheep. You know that about Jesus. And you also know about Jesus that the one who was born in the manger grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And when he was but in his young 30s, he went to the cross and he said, "This is why I've come. I've come to give my life as a ransom for you, not to be served, but to serve, to give my life in service, in the service of the plan of redemption my Father gave me in eternity. And I've come to die." Now that's what you know about Jesus. And now you know that plan was announced to the world over 700 years before Jesus came. An amazing story. But I not only want you to think about what you know of Jesus, but what you know about yourself. As I have meditated upon this passage, and I've even listened to it, thank the Lord for these app gizmo things where you can plug in a scripture verse and hear someone with a British accent read it. It's just so powerful. I wish I had that accent. And I was listening to that this week, and I thought of these words as I thought about myself. What is this passage telling me? And what is it telling you about yourself? If you belong to this servant, if you've trusted this servant, there are six words for you that you can find in this incredible passage that will leap out at you and give you the comfort that you need. And here is the first word, loved. You are loved. You are loved. As Israel languished in Babylon, there were many among them who had broken and contrite hearts, whose spirits had been melted by the Spirit of God, and they there were crying out for mercy, knowing they fully deserved the exile they were experiencing, and they cried out for mercy. And God's love fell on them, and He redeemed them in love. You have been and are loved by God. He has had compassion on you. You are loved by Him in a way, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, cannot be measured. You can't span its height. You can't span its depth or its width, its length. You can't even begin to imagine how awesome, how infinite is God's love for you. He loved you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, and He loves you now. Another word is the word graced. The only people who need grace are sinners. There is no amazing grace if there's not amazing sin. Where grace abounds is where sin is stinking to the highest heavens. If you're not a sinner, and I say that tongue in cheek, if you don't consider yourself a sinner, then you don't need any grace. You know, you just can walk right into heaven. You know, there's no gospel for perfect people. If you are doing pretty good and you think that you know, the Lord is impressed with your efforts, then you don't need grace. You're not a sinner. Oh, but you know that's not true. There's only a gospel that saves dirty, rotten sinners. And how many of us, since Adam, qualify as dirty, rotten sinners? There is none righteous. Not even one. And so grace came to us because we were awful sinners. And you know what grace is? It is the incredible love and favor and compassion that comes from God to those who deserve nothing but judgment. And so just like Israel, languishing in Babylon, deserving the wrath of God, God sent them grace. Grace. Amazing grace. A third word is the word comforted. Comforted. Virtually anyone who has commented on the year 2020, here we are at the end of it, mercifully. But almost everyone who comments on this incredible year we've all experienced, they say it's been a very discomforting year, an upsetting year. We've all been pushed out of our comfort zone. But let me tell you what we really need. We don't need to be comforted because there's a virus floating around. There is. It's real. It's scary, indeed. We don't need to be comforted because it looks like the world is going to explode in virtually any spot you can name on the map. Although that's true. We need comfort in the light of the certain judgment of God. You see, just like grace. Grace cannot be understood apart from the reality of sin. And comfort cannot be real apart from the reality of judgment. God's people needed to be comforted by knowing they were not going to experience God's wrath. Now that's the comfort they need. That's the comfort you need. I mean, I'm not trying to discourage you. We could all die of the virus. We could all die in some catastrophe. Maybe a meteorite is going to strike, you know, Christ Presbyterian Church at 10:30 on a Sunday. I don't know. That's bad. But no, what's really bad is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That's the worst thing that could happen to any person, to be under the wrath of God. And that cannot happen to us. That will never happen to us. And there's our comfort. Our comfort means something because God is holy and we deserve to be destroyed, but we're not going to be destroyed. He loves us. He is gracing us. He will never stop loving us. We are safe and comforted and we are loved. Oh my goodness, there's no fear in love. Love, the perfect love of the Father, cast out all fear of judgment. So I'm pretty comforted in that. How about you? There's your comfort. Fourth, reclaimed. I have been reclaimed. You have been reclaimed. I'm not who and what I used to be. My track record is awful. And so is yours. But something happened to me, and it happened to you. A servant came with a message. And he sent his spirit to open my ears and my heart to that message. And I, by His grace, received that message, and that message changed me, and then it turned me into somebody new. I'm not who I used to be. I'm not what I used to be. I am a new person, and I have a new name, Israel. Oh, this is what Paul means when he says the church, you and me, who are the body of Christ, we are the true Israel of God, the new Israel of God. I have a new name, a new identity. I have a new history. My history is that of the servant. His perfection is mine. His track record is mine. My Father looks at me and sees Him. I've been reclaimed. And you have. And with that, a fifth word, renewed. I am renewed and I am being renewed. He is transforming us now. He hasn't just saved us. But He is renewing us day by day into His image. The servant, the true Israel, is the image of what I will be one day morally. He is turning all of us, He is turning His church into someone beautiful like the servant of Isaiah. I am being renewed day by day, moment by moment with you. And then finally, the word commissioned. The word commissioned. Because the one who came as the servant would say this to you. He would say this to me. I've been sent by the Father, and so send I you. We, the body of Christ, have received the commission to go out into this world, as the prophet says here, and to be a light to the nations. What a task, what a privilege, what an honor. We've been given the name of the servant, and in that name we go out and we call with our mouths, we call people to trust Him, to believe Him, to repent of their sins. We speak His word, we hold up and read it, and we preach it, and we proclaim it, and we go to Syene. And we go to the farthest reaches of this planet with the light that will shine in their hearts and bring them out of their darkness and bring them to life again and into the true Israel of God. Oh, that's who we are. And amazingly, all that was said by Isaiah long before there was even the first thought of Christmas Day. Now are you beginning to realize who was born that day and what He came to do? And now Christmas means a little more because we've heard the Christmas song first coming from a prophet long, long ago. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His holy word.